And turn, if you will, 1 Peter chapter 3, and looking again at verses 13 to 18, hopefully moving through this a little quicker tonight than we did last week, but we'll pick it up at verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Last week, we looked at the subject, actually, of fear and the antidote to fear. And this passage really revolves, it seems to me, around two words, fear and hope. And those two things strangely go together in the Christian life. They sort of wrap themselves around each other, because the God that we know and reverence and love, who is holy, is also loves us with an undying love, and we have hope of the resurrection and hope of eternity. We are a forward-looking people. We are a future-looking people because of the hope that is in us in Christ. And so those are two really motivating truths, or we might say emotions, in the Christian life, fear and hope. Now, what is the antidote to fear? That let that question sit on you just a second. And there are many things, of course, to be afraid of. And our 220, in many ways, is I think will go down as the year of fear. There's just fear everywhere. Fear of the virus, of COVID-19, fear of civil unrest, fear of perhaps increasing unbiblical and even anti-biblical cultural, political positions, fear as Christian people of perhaps government suppression. And I think that we've seen that somewhere, some places. But also more sort of personal things, fear of relationships, fear of the future, fear for our children, fear of old age and the accompanying problems of old age, fear of loss of friends, family, husbands, wives, children. And then fear of the unknown. I mean, just every day is a sort of an opportunity to fear and to be anxious. And that's why there's so often in the Bible, I think it's over 315 times in the Bible, God says, "Do not fear," because it's right there. It's right there in front of us. So, what is the antidote to fear, as we talked about last week? I saw that hand first, and then that hand over there.
Fear of the Lord.
Fear of the Lord. It's a holy reverence and a knowledge of Him. We're going to talk about that a little bit later. It's knowing Him, knowing His love, knowing His forgiveness, and it's. It's strange that sometimes in the Bible, the forgiveness of God, it causes us to fear. The amazing redemption of God for us as sinners, when we realize our state and that He's redeemed us Absolutely. It causes us, you know, to fear. It's like, wow, amazing grace. That brings fear. I said last week that my own thought is that Peter may have been thinking about, or perhaps even had spread out before him as he wrote this letter, the book of Isaiah, because he refers to that back in chapter 2, and I believe here in chapter 3 as he talks about fear. We said last week, the ESV says, have no fear of them. Quite literally, it says, do not fear their fear, which is almost exactly what Isaiah said back in Isaiah chapter 8. And where he talked about is the fear of the unknown, the fear of conspiracies. But him you are to regard as holy. Let him be your fear. Right? And the Lord himself picks up on that in a couple of places. If you keep your finger here and turn back to Luke chapter 12, is Luke chapter 12 and verse 4. And it's actually twice here in the same chapter the Lord addresses fear. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. It's reasonable to fear the greater power than the lesser power. Don't fear the lesser, fear the greater. It makes sense, doesn't it? It's reasonable. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. The one who has control over all things. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. You are my people. I have redeemed you. I've taken you to myself. There's nothing for you to fear. And then over in the middle of the chapter, he picks it up again. Verse 22, he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Just look at nature and how God takes care. How much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, that's adding years to your life is a small thing in God's sight. Well, it is, because he holds all things in his hands. Why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek, notice that word seek, what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, and this is the key verse, instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. And then he says it again, fear not. So it's like the Lord is picking up on this theme that runs throughout the Bible, where God speaks to his people about fear. Now, remember the context. These were new Christians living in what we might call pre-Christian times. They the pagan neighbors who'd never heard of Christ. And when I say pagan, I don't mean in dastardly. What we mean is just non-Christians. They had not heard the gospel. And many of them would have been upright people in some ways. But they were growing, these Christians were living in the midst of this, of the world that was not ready to hear about this gospel that of Jesus Christ coming into the world. And so they were going to experience, had experienced to some degree already, the pushback against the culture, or the culture pushing against them, or the world pushing against them. That's why I think 1 Peter is relevant, very relevant for us today. We don't live in pre-Christian days, but we live in post-Christian days in many ways, and where the culture is not only in some ways unbiblical, but as I said before, anti-biblical, anti-opposed to Christian things. So in the midst of that, God says, seek His kingdom. Seek His kingdom and to walk with Him. And so it's in that context then that He says, honor Christ the Lord is holy. That's very similar to seek His kingdom. And then in the midst of this, not only are Christians able to sort of survive, you know, sort of get on in the midst of it, but actually be the force for bringing others in to this kingdom, and the very means by which God brings people into the kingdom of God are those who are seeking His kingdom and those who are regarding Him as holy and who fear Him. That is it. And there are no other means. There are no other things that God has said, I'm going to convert and bring men and women, boys and girls, into the kingdom of God, and I'm going to use you. I have placed you and put you right in the place where I would have you in order to accomplish that purpose. And so what He tells these folks here, and what He's saying to us, is that our situation, their situation, was exactly what God had determined for them in order for them to be a witness and a force in the world. And the same is true of us. God has put His hand upon us. He's called us to Himself. He's loved us with an everlasting love. And it's not enough that we simply have fellowship among ourselves, but that we're to be always looking for these opportunities that may arise, even in these negative circumstances of persecution, in order to speak of Christ. It's almost like the negative is God's positive. You know, it's, in other words, it's God's way or vehicle for bringing folks into the kingdom is our being, in a sense, oppressed. Does that make sense? In other words, it's not through, okay, things are going to go real swimmingly for you. Everything's going to be great. And then people are going to see that and they're just going to want to jump on board. That's not what He's saying here. He's saying, I'm going to put you into situations that are going to test you, are going to press you in. And your response to that, with the fear of Me and the hope of the resurrection, is that you're going not only to endure, but you're going to be a light. You're going to be a bright light that shines in a dark place. And that's I think what he's getting at here. So first thing He talks about then is, of course, readiness. He says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared. It just runs right into each other. Always being prepared to make a defense. That's the word apologia, apology. It's actually a word that's used more often in court. It's court language. I don't mean like the royal court, but like the civil court, criminal court. Is you're accused of a crime, And so you make a defense. Okay? And that's what he's saying. To be ready, whether it's an informal situation that might involve some pushback, or a formal court situation. I think Peter is actually preparing these folks for those particular times when they're going to be not only sort of, you know, persecuted a little bit from their neighbors, but might actually be hauled into a court and have to, you know, stand trial for being Christians. I mean, that happened in the first century. It happens around the world, doesn't it? You know, it's we've had it so well, so easy in America, but it's very unusual. We're a very unusual spot for being Christians, and we, you know, we just have to realize that. Always being prepared to make a defense. Okay, now what is this readiness? What does it mean to be always prepared? Well, I think it can mean three things. One is knowledge. We have to know what we believe. And not just sort of a head knowledge. I mean, in other words, okay, we know that, you know, Jesus Christ came into the world. We know that we're sinners. We know that we need a Savior. Christ went to the cross and died. I hope I'm not coming across as making light, but the knowledge of the facts, okay. But isn't there something more? Isn't there sort of a personal knowledge? I mean, my Christianity is not going to be attractive to my neighbors if I just know things. But it must be a knowledge, a personal knowledge, if you will, that stands out. It's an intimate knowledge of who he is. If you keep your finger, go back to chapter 1. He says, remember, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's caused us to be born again. All that list of things, the inheritance and even trial. But look at down at verse 8. It says, though you have not seen him, you love him. You love him. That's the kind of knowledge I'm talking about. It's the knowledge of love. It's affection, you know, for the Lord. It's not simply, you know, we kind of know the facts, but there's something about our walk with the Lord that sort of glows. That's the only way I can describe it. There's a love for him, an affection for him.
Could it be like when you're talking about hope, that you know enough about him that you know enough to have hope, that you know him well enough and identify enough?
Yeah, your hope is grounded in your experience of him. You know him, you love him, you believe him, believe his promises. So, you know, knowledge, I think, with affection for him. And then courage, that the Lord, in real, true knowledge of him, he does give us a backbone, gives us courage in the midst of, what may come What we've been talking about are just fears, you know, these fears that can run rampant. And people, you know, it may not necessarily be that you're being persecuted, but it may be that you just are not caught up with the fears that maybe everybody else has. And people ask you, well, you seem to be Everybody else seems to be throwing their hands up, and you're just living life. You're just going about your business. Well, let me tell you about that. I have a hope that is beyond the grave. I'm not afraid to die. You know, I mean, well, why? Well, because I know the Lord Jesus, and He rose from the dead, and His promise is that we too shall rise with Him. So there's a hope beyond the grave that is to sort of animate our not only our thinking but our general living. So always being prepared, and that requires, doesn't it? You know, we're all human. We have bad days, and you know, so don't think that this is some sort of perfectionism. But it does require, doesn't it, for us to walk with Him, that we're walking with Him. We're in His Word. We're not so overcome with the details of every day that we're not spending time with Him. We're having real communion with the Lord, and that shows. That's going to show in our lives, isn't it? That we do know Him. And so this always being prepared to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. The context, I think, is persecution, but it could be any kind of situation that you might find yourself with in the grocery store and, you know, just helping someone, lending a hand. They seem overburdened. You know, here's the mom with three kids and she's having a hard time. You step in there and you help her. Or, you know what I'm talking about? There's just these times that the Lord gives us quite often that are opportunities to love. And so to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, what makes you tick? What makes you different? I wanted to if you turn back to Acts chapter 24. I wanted to talk a little bit about this defense. And Paul uses that word. Now, this is obviously a formal kind of situation. This is Paul before Felix at Caesarea. And let's see. And the charges are made against Paul. This is begin at verse 10. It says, "When the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, 'Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense.'" Okay, this is formal. "You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city." That's what he'd been accused of, is sort of rabble-rousing. And so he's making his defense. "Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect," what the way is Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. That was what early Christianity was called, was the way. And so that's how he describes it. "I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets." So Paul's making his defense in this Jewish context. Okay, you know, he was being accused of turning his back on the Jewish law and the prophets and so forth, and so he's got to defend himself that way. Our defense might be a little different. Think about it. Where you are maybe thinking in a different way than the person that you walk into. So you're not going to be talking about the law and the prophets necessarily, but you're going to be talking about the confession that you have made before the Lord. What has the Lord done for you? That's what Paul is going to get into. He's going to talk about what happened to him on the road to Damascus, meeting the Lord personally, and the change reflected in his life. And then he comes down, let's see, where verse 20, he says, "Else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day." One of the things that Paul hit on every time he made his defense was the resurrection. And the hope, the New Testament hope, is the resurrection, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, because he rose from the dead, I too shall rise from the dead. That's the motivating thing in the Christian life, really, is the resurrection. In other words, we're not following Jesus because he was a nice teacher and he did good things and we want to sort of emulate him. No, we're following Jesus Christ because he rose from the dead. He fulfilled everything that was written about him in the Old Testament. He came, he died, and he rose from the dead. And my hope is in him and in his resurrection from the dead. So when the Bible speaks of hope and the resurrection hope, that's really what it's talking about. It's because he rose from the dead, I too shall rise. What makes you different from the ordinary person who walks the street is that you believe that death is not the end and that you shall rise again on that day. You have a hope that is beyond the grave. You have a hope that is beyond the moment that you happen to be living in right now. You have a hope for the future that can never die. It can never be put away. And that's a motivating hope. That's actually what hope does for us, is it gives us that sense of difference. You know, it's like whatever happens today is not the end for us. It's not the end. It may be hard. It may be difficult. Maybe, you know, our brother that's struggling with cancer and these chemotherapy treatments. I mean, that's hard. That's rough. But there's a hope that's beyond that. It's beyond the grave. And it's because Christ rose from the dead. That is the foundation of our hope. And when he says, always being prepared to make a defense for the reason for the hope that is in you, that's the hope, you see. That's the hope that Christ is risen from the dead. Yet do it, he says, with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. I'm gonna take a little bit of an issue here with the ESV, and the way this is written and translated, it seems as though the good conscience there and the way of giving that the gentleness and respect has to do with those people. This is what I'm saying, that the persecutor, the one who may be coming against you. And that's okay. I mean, it could be that. It could very well be that. I have a tendency, though, to think a little differently, because those two words, when he says do it with gentleness and respect, those are two words that are used quite often in the New Testament. It's translated meekness and fear. And almost always, when it speaks of meekness and fear, it regards the Lord rather than other people. The word there is phobos, that's translated respect. And nowhere are we counseled to fear men. It's always the Lord. And that's what leads me to think, and others, that what he's talking about here is how we deal with people. It's not so much with respect for them, though that's appropriate. It's more out of respect and fear for God. Remember how he said at the beginning in verse 15, in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. That in all my interactions and everything that happens to me, that before that thing that's happening, Christ comes, set apart, is the way that I'm going to look at all of life, is through the lens, so to speak, of Jesus Christ. And even in these conversations, these interactions with people, he's still right there. I'm considering him, even in the conversations that I might have with the man on the street. So, you know, it's not a huge thing. I think we ought to treat people with gentleness and respect. But my own feeling is that he's continuing to talk about our attitude toward the Lord as we talk to other people. Just because of the use of those words that generally refer to the Lord. The Greek word there for gentleness is actually meekness, and that's a quality that a Christian has living before God. It's meekness and fear, having a good conscience. So that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. That's the good conscience. Verse 17 comes back to verse 13, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Just a note on that. This is another one of those places where God speaks about the providences in our lives as being God's will. That's his secret providence. It is sometimes God's will that God's people suffer. That's a hard thing for us to think of, but it is true. We saw that last week in Lamentations chapter 3. It's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And then here's the great motivation. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Think about this. What is the reason? What is the end of the Christian life, really? Why has God saved you? What was the problem that Christ's death and resurrection actually solved?
Because of sin, we cannot approach the Lord. Therefore, we cannot enjoy the Lord or his glory or the wonderful things. And so, by forgiving us, giving us his righteousness, we can now be in perfect fellowship and communion on earth and in heaven and enjoy him forever.
That's it. I mean, sin separates, okay? Think of this huge chasm that here's God on the one side and here's man on the other. That what sin has done, what the fall did, was to separate. Where God had created man, walked with him in the garden, there was fellowship, there was communion there. That communion with God, that knowledge of God, has been broken. and what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God, to usher us into the very presence of God. It really, if you think about it, communion with God is the end. It's not that we kind of do good things or live moral lives or, you know, it is communion with God, with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God has died amazingly for us in order that we might be brought back into a relationship with Him. That's why when the Bible speaks about the Christian life, often it uses the language of love. It uses the language of marriage, you know, Christ and His church in Ephesians chapter 5. And in the Old Testament, it's often, you know, you've left your wife, or you've left your husband. You've broken this fellowship with Him, this covenant with Him. And what Jesus has done is he's the new covenant in His blood to bring us back to God. So what are our Christian lives about? Are they about communion with Him, the walking with Him, knowing Him, you know, trusting Him, or just sort of being better people? It's communion. That's the end of the Christian life. So that little phrase there is really very important. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. That He might bring us to God. It's like He's taken the hand of God on one hand and our sinful, miserable selves on the other, and He's brought us together. He's brought us back. The righteous for the unrighteous, taking our place, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. That refers back again to the great hope of the resurrection. And as Mike said, we have communion with Him now, but oh, what will it be like? What will it be like then? You see, the hope of that, what we might say, pure communion with Him, without any spot or wrinkle or blemish, and that everlasting, eternal knowledge and communion with God. For eternity. That's the hope, you see, that drives the train of witness and evangelism, is we want these who do not know Him to know Him. We want them to know Him, you see, like we do, right? We'd be very selfish of us to have something like that, the knowledge of God and walking with God, and to kind of say, well, you know, I have it, but I don't want anybody else to. I mean, we want them to know Him, right? And so all of these, that's kind of the end game of all of this, being prepared to make a defense and all of that, is so that they too can know Him in the way that we know Him, you see. Okay, well, thoughts, comments? Questions. Prayer. What can we? How can we pray tonight? Sort of.